thinking about the last line of that song. When we sang that last Sunday night, that I hadn't sung that line for such a long time, and it caught me off guard. I was thinking, what did I just sing? Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony Greece, Bethel I'll raise. And last Sunday, it tripped me up. But I was like, oh, you know, thankfully I had to go back and look at Genesis 28 again. But you think about what that's referring to in the story of Jacob, where he's just fleeing from home for his, you know, deception and treachery. And it's in that moment when he's running away that he sees this vision of God. And God makes promises to him. He makes promises to God. And at the end of it, he raises up this little stone pillar and names it Bethel, which means house of God. And then you think about these words in light of that song, is like, oh, wow, that's really great. Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So by my woes to be, nearer my God to thee. And it's often the woes of our own sin, and sometimes not our own sin, but that's where we come close to God. So anyway, thought I'd maybe share that if you had the same questions I did last Sunday. So, I'll say, you know, after we sang, oh, to be like thee, and then hearing Andrew's thoughts, especially about giving and our identity in Christ and that common bond and just what we have in him being the thing that drives us, I was just thinking, man, I don't really need to say anything today. I'd be okay if we just let that ring out a little bit. And think about at least one of the lines that especially struck me when we're singing, oh, to be like thee. All that I am and have, I am bringing. Lord, from this moment, all shall be thine. As followers of Jesus, that's our anthem. So I hope, even though I'm going to go ahead and talk a little bit more, I hope that'll be, you know, our anthem and let it ring in our hearts and stick with us as we go out. Well, let's think about what we started last week, because this lesson is meant to sort of butt up to that and complete kind of maybe a train of thought we started last week, but it relates to things we've been talking about for the last few months. But ultimately, if we're gonna live the good news and we're gonna proclaim the good news, we've got to know the law and the prophets. You know, the body of scripture that's traditionally become called the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. We just got to know that. That's what Jesus did, the early disciples did, and that was their scriptures where they preached the gospel. We've seen in recent studies that these scriptures have tremendous instructive value, tremendous practical value. What Emerson just read for us, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul especially had the law and the prophets in his mind when he's writing that and sharing that with Timothy. And yet as we think especially about applying these scriptures, right, and looking at their practical value and think about how they apply to our lives, we've got to understand that we don't apply these as if we're just an Israelite living under the old covenant, living under the covenant that God made with Israel, but we need to apply these as a Christian living in light of the good news. And so as we're in our reading and in our study right now, in the middle of the Torah, and especially in the middle of the section where we're getting all these various laws and commands that God gave Israel, wanted to just spend a couple lessons stepping back and coming back to this question of how do we apply the law and the prophets? Because as essential as they are and as practical as they are, we've got to be careful students and realize there are right ways to apply and there are wrong ways to apply the various commands and elements of the law. And so last week, we looked at one example of this. We looked at the Sabbath and observed, you know, we cannot bind literal seventh-day Sabbath-keeping today. But we also looked at another misapplication that just as that's wrong, it's also wrong to adapt and bind Sabbath forms and just apply them to Sunday, the first day of the week. We cannot bind that Christians rest and refrain from working on Sundays. Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath. The scriptures just aren't linking those two things. We talked about what the scriptures do say about the first day of the week, but realize it's not linking them to the principle of the Sabbath. Rather, Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, right? That's the overwhelming emphasis when we get to the writings of his apostles and prophets, that he fulfills the Sabbath. He brings rest now and eternally, and that's where we see Sabbath. And so it's what we talked about last week. Today I'd like to again kind of think through the same line of thinking, but look at another example of this. And so we'll think about the tabernacle and think about how we would apply. Let me turn this on. Think about how we would apply the tabernacle in Christ. Think about the significance of the tabernacle first and what this meant for Israel. The tabernacle and later the temple itself was a structure, an institution that was deeply embedded into the culture and the identity of Israel as a people and deeply embedded in their covenant with God. The tabernacle was presented as a tremendous blessing of God, from God, this physical structure where God would dwell in the very midst of Israel. And in the story of the Bible, as we trace it from beginning to end, this is a huge step forward as what we're seeing, as we talked about in our class some. This is some measure of the idea of restoring some measure of that original garden blessing where God walked with humans. The tabernacle became a new dwelling place of God on earth. The tabernacle became a new dwelling place of God among humans who were made in His image. And so we see that God lived in Israel in a very special way. And with that, at various points in Israel's history, God manifested His presence and His glory in extra special ways, you might say, or more powerful ways. Just listen to a few examples where we see those things taking place to underscore the reality that God's dwelling among them. In Exodus 40, it says, the cloud covered the tent. And as I read these, just do your best to picture this. Do your best to just see this in your head as we think about the fact that here is this structure and here's God's presence being manifested in it. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of Yahweh filled the temple. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had set it on it, and because the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And so that scene we see when the tabernacle was completed, the construction of it was completed. When the first priests were ordained, we see another example of this. It says, then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of Yahweh appeared before all the people. Then fire came down from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their face. I mean, imagine that. Here you are standing outside the tent. The priest comes out, and then all of a sudden this big fire comes down from heaven and burns up the offering. How would you react? I mean, we would be right there with the people, bowing down, falling down on our faces. Later on, under the reign of Solomon, when the temple itself was constructed, it says, they praised Yahweh, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness, or His steadfast love is everlasting. Then the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of God. And then again, later on, after Solomon finished praying, says, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house because of the glory of Yahweh filled Yahweh's house. And the sons of Israel, seeing the fire, came down, and the glory of Yahweh upon the house, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave Him praise. Truly He is good. Truly His steadfast love is everlasting. The point of all this, God is living in the midst of Israel. God is dwelling among people in a special way, and that was evident in these special appearances of His presence and His glory. All right, so you have a picture in your mind of again, the tabernacle itself, but the significance of the tabernacle, what that was, what that meant for Israel as it was living, as it was set up in the very midst of their society. And so as wonderful, as important as the tabernacle was for Israel, right, we recognize in Christ there's no such physical structure where God dwells in this special way, or there's no such physical structure where God's people draw near and worship in anywhere similar to what we'd see in the tabernacle. You look at the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and He did not come to build a new tent. He didn't come to build a new stone temple overlaid with gold where you would worship and experience God's presence. And Jesus didn't ascend into heaven and then commission his disciples to go out and build this tent or these physical structures after he departed. But what we do see is the idea of temple and tabernacle and God's presence in a special way. In Christ, God began dwelling in humans in a special way. And I want you to see that first, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Go to John 1, if you would. Turn to John chapter 1. And we read through the first few verses of John chapter 1, and having read through Genesis recently, we realize that this is a deliberate echo of Genesis 1. John's writing very intentionally in a way to take our minds back to creation. But listen to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, overpower it. So you see this picture. Here is this eternal being who is with God in his close fellowship with God. He is God. He was there in the beginning. He was active in creation. But then go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see the imagery that John's, again, painting here? The Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us. You might have a footnote that you'd see that it could be translated tabernacled among us. You see the connection? Jesus is that new tabernacle. And what did they see in Him? The glory of God. And we beheld His glory. Glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you go on to read through John's writing, and you read through the Gospel of John, and you see the Cana of Galilee. He's at this wedding feast, and he turns water into wine, and it says, then they saw his glory. And then the raising of Lazarus, it says, didn't I tell you, you would see my glory? And so we recognize that they saw his glory in these miraculous displays of water to wine and raising the dead. But he also saw his glory when he's stressed about what's about to happen, and his disciples are arguing, and he grabs a towel and stoops down and starts washing their feet. He takes the place of the lowest servant and starts washing their feet. You see his glory in that. And even more so, ultimately, when you see him lifted up on the cross, he prayed in John 12, glorify your name, and the answer was, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And we recognize he's talking about in his death. That's where you'll see his glory. When he takes the position of not just the lowest slave, but the lowest human being as he's lifted up on the cross, you see his glory in that. And so in this, again, dramatic, remarkable way, Jesus, revealing God in the flesh, became this greater tabernacle, this greater temple. In fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus in his confrontation with the religious leader says something greater than the temple is here. And he's talking about himself. He was this greater tabernacle, this greater temple when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and they saw his glory. And so again, temple, tabernacle, imagery, ideas, concepts, from principles from the law and the prophets are brought forward to the person of Jesus. But that tabernacle fulfillment didn't end with the life and death of Jesus. Now we're the temple. Right? Do you recognize that as well? We are the dwelling place of God. In Christ, the people of God have become the tabernacle, have become the temple, have become the dwelling place of God. I'm going to just read a few excerpts. Again, these are all sections of Scripture really would do better to have a lot more attention. But I want to just read these excerpts just so you can get the sense in these various writings and letters. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's writing to the Corinthian church, appealing to them. His argument's based on the fact, don't you know you're the temple? Don't you know that God's Spirit dwells in you? He'll make the same argument again in chapter 6 when he's urging them towards sexual purity. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." He'll say a similar argument to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said," and he quotes from a couple passages, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what's unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." He'll pick up the same imagery when he's writing to the Ephesians. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens." That's some Exodus language, right? It's Leviticus language. "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And then Peter, Paul's not the only one that does this, but Peter as well, "coming to him as a living stone, which is rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So he's taking the same imagery, right? Priests and sacrifices and temple and tabernacle, but he's saying, it's you. Right, it's not a structure, it's a people. And each letter here, whether we're talking about Paul in 1 Corinthians or Paul in Ephesians or Peter in 1 Peter, each letter is exploring different implications, different applications of this temple imagery. And again, something we really should do sometime is examine those much further. But the variation aside, the unanimous emphasis is that the people of God have become the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth, the dwelling place of God with the humans, among the humans who've been made in his image. Do we see that? Do we get that? Just try to get that sense, right? So what we saw with tabernacle and temple in the law and the prophets, now Jesus stepped into that, and now we as the followers of Jesus, the people of God, step into that. But I also want to be clear about how the tabernacle temple imagery does not imply in Christ. Recognize tabernacle does not equal church building or church service. That's not the connections we're seeing. Like we talked about last week, just as Sabbath is not fulfilled in Sunday, so also the tabernacle is not fulfilled in church buildings. And the tabernacle rituals are not fulfilled in church services. And I want to make this point specifically because, honestly, at different points in my life, I've heard brethren speak of church buildings as if they have some inherent sacredness in terms of God's dwelling. And I've observed brethren speak of church gatherings as if they're just a new covenant adaptation of Israel's tabernacle system of worship. But recognize, again, the scriptures don't make those connections. They're not making those links. The same point I made last week about the Sabbath applies today. At the end of the day, any connections we see between these things come more from our assumptions, more from human traditions regarding church buildings and church services, rather than anything that's found in the writings of Christ's apostles or prophets. And so again, one, the scriptures don't link these things. Two, this misses the actual force of the teachings of Jesus and his apostles and prophets regarding the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle, let me say this, the tabernacle is not fulfilled in another building. The tabernacle is fulfilled in a person, in a people, in Jesus and in his church. And the tabernacle culture and rituals are not fulfilled in a new religious ceremony or service, but in a whole life lived. And that's the part we need to see as well, right? It's not just about taking some of the forms of tabernacle worship and applying it to some of the various things of worship we do. The connection that's made is not just, you know, a few things here and there, but this whole life that's given to God in service. We can read about, like we saw 1 Peter 2, talking about spiritual sacrifices. Well, in Scripture, in the New Covenant writings, you see sacrifices can be our singing, but you look at what Paul said in Romans 12, and he talks about our whole life as a sacrifice to God. And so realize that imagery stretches out beyond just a few acts here and there, but to this whole life lived. again, these are the connections that are made in Scripture. This is the emphasis of Jesus' life and teaching. And so just as God's presence and glory specially dwelt on earth in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle, so now God's presence and glory specially dwells on earth in the midst of humanity in us. Right? So what the tabernacle was for Israel, God says you are for the world. Do you see that? Is that cool? Is that special? Worth celebrating? And so whether we gather or whether we scatter, right? Whether we're singing praises at 10:30 a.m. in our Sunday morning gathering, or whether, like Paul and Silas, we're arrested and singing praises at midnight in prison, we're the temple, right? God's dwelling place on earth. Whether we're serving the needy or working as unto the Lord or abstaining from sexual sin or spending time with your children or humbly enduring persecution, all those different things are scenarios in which Paul and Peter picked up on this temple imagery and said, that's because you're God's holy temple. He dwells in you and his glory is manifested. And so again, we're the temple. God's Spirit dwells in us. His glory is seen. What I hope we see in this is that in Christ we have a much bigger vision of tabernacle, temple. And what I want us to at least see from this third point here is let's not reduce that bigger vision of tabernacle and temple to what we do here for just a couple hours a week. As special as it is to be together, as special as it is to break bread, as special as it is to join our hearts and our voices, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, make a melody in our heart, and all the things as great as this is supposed to be, we've got to see the full picture that's emphasized by Jesus, that's taught by Jesus, that's emphasized and carried out and lived out in his apostles. So that's at least some examples from the specific angle of looking at tabernacle. But again, this was meant primarily as an example for us to ask this larger question of how do we apply the law and the prophets as followers of Jesus? How do we not apply? So as I look at least these two examples, I saw a little bit of a pattern. Some pitfalls maybe that comes into play when it comes to right application and wrong application. One in terms of wrong application is interpreting on the basis of our own context and experiences rather than the context of Scripture, right? Where we just sort of have our own ways we've done things and just read that back into the Scriptures rather than stripping those assumptions away, stripping those experiences away, and just saying, what do the Scriptures actually teach? The other pitfall is trying to just adapt forms, right? Just taking the forms that we'd see in the Law and the Prophets, trying to adapt those and import those, rather than seeing the principle, and as a result, missing the principle, the thing that's actually what's brought forward. So one, again, interpreting on the basis of our own context rather than the Scriptures, trying to adapt forms rather than and missing the principle. And then third, again, this is just two examples, but something I see in that, limiting our application to church service and missing the all of life applications that's actually dominating the teaching of Jesus and his disciples. And so again, not to minimize what we do here, but to see it in its proper scale in light of the whole picture that Jesus has emphasized. And when we do this, when we fall into these various pits, we can see links in the Scripture that aren't actually there and end up missing the actual force of Jesus' teaching and his apostles. So let's not interpret through the lens of our own experiences, cultural experience, church experiences, traditions, assumptions, any of those things. Let's just be biblical, right? That's what we want to do. We want to just center our lives on Jesus and start there and be as purely biblical as possible. Let's not try to adapt the forms and apply them today. Let's understand and apply the principle, right? That's what is being emphasized. We wouldn't import the priesthood and sacrificial system. I don't think I would have to argue with anybody here about needing to not do that, right? We wouldn't do that. But let's not import and adapt holy days and temple culture either, right? Again, there's the principle that we're to learn from those things. That's what we're to apply. But ultimately, we have to look at Jesus. We have to look at his life, his teaching, his values, his priorities. What was he for? What was he against? The what, the how, the why, the of all those things of Jesus. That's where we've got to start, because we're Christ followers, and it's through him that we know God. Right, that's the order of things. And then we can look at his early disciples and see how they lived out his teaching and advanced his life and his teaching. And so in all this, I end up saying the same thing I said a lot of times last year. Let's follow Jesus and let him take the lead on as it's following him that takes us back to Genesis, right? Because that's what he kept quoting, and that's what he was living in. And it's following Jesus that takes us to Leviticus and takes us to Deuteronomy, because when he was tempted, man, he's quoting from the same three chapters in Deuteronomy over. So again, Jesus is our entry point and our model and our everything. Let's follow him and then benefit from the totality that we have in this to fill us up with him and his purposes and live that out to his glory. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your patience and your kindness and your steadfast love that endures forever. What a profound honor that you have not only promised to dwell among us, but that you've promised to dwell in us, that we have become your dwelling place, your temple, that your glory would be manifested. Help us to be holy and reflect that in all that we do, and to treat you as holy. Help us to be like Christ and to just see all that he was, all that he did, and learn from it and live it out. Help us to be more compassionate, more gracious and merciful to others. But help us to be bold as he was. And he was one of incredible conviction and strength. Help us to imitate that as well and be transformed in that same, to have the same strength that he had, the same conviction, to honor you. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Help us to have that same spirit, that same hunger to do your will, to know it and to live it out. May you be glorified in us. And in all this, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that forgives us and has brought us from death to life and raised us up, and you've just done so many wonderful things, and you do so many wonderful things. Help us to appreciate the blessings we have in Jesus more and more, and help us to encourage each other and stir each other up, all to your honor and glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, a lesson like this ends up being kind of two in one, right? The overarching goal is trying to learn just some principles for how to apply the scriptures. But you can't help but listen to the statements that are made about the temple, at least I can't anyway, and not be stirred up by it. I mean, that's a profound reality that what we're reading about in the tabernacle now and what we'll get to in Kings this summer about the temple, God says, that's you. And so if there's a take home that I'd like to leave with you is just this fact. You're the temple of God. The take home is let's live like it, right? Let's step up to that beautiful, high, wonderful, rich calling that we have in Jesus. Let's be holy. Let's let God's glory be seen in us in the ways that we relate with one another and interact with one another, in the ways that we go out into the world and love our neighbor as ourselves. Let God's glory be seen in all that we do. We'll take this time now to extend an invitation to anyone who needs prayer or help in any way. If you need to confess sins and want us to pray for your healing, if you need encouragement, or if you're ready to be baptized, we'd like to help you. If we can do anything, please come forward as we stand and sing.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, there is room for all who would his glory share. Bliss there awaits, harm can ne'er befall those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, give your idols up, look unto realms above. Turn not again to life's sparkling cup, trust always in his love. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you.